Our scripture this morning is Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "This is the word of the Lord."
Well, welcome to Sojourn. My name is Dylan. I'm one of the pastors here. We are starting a new series in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why the short scripture reading this morning. Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, he said, "Prick him anywhere and he bleeds bibline," or bibline, however you want to say that. It's not a real word, I don't think. It's like prick him and out is oozing the scripture, and we certainly want that to be true of sojourners as well. But what that means is that when you prick us, out comes specific scripture, specific Bible, like Romans we spent time in together, or when you prick us, out comes a lament or a praise from a psalm that we've read and studied and grown in together. And so it looks like particular texts, not just we bleed Bible in general, but we bleed specific things. And that starts with us gathering together around those particular portions of the scripture together. And so when we start a new portion, it's a kind of a momentous time. And we've made it our practice to, when we start a new book or new series, to just spend a minute to just kneel and pray to the Lord and ask for his help, as it is a kind of a big time for our church to gather and hear and start something new together. So if you're comfortable with kneeling, would you just kneel down as we pray to the Lord and ask for his help and guidance as we start the Sermon on the Mount? Father in heaven, here we are as your people, gathered before you and before your word. Help us to take on not just the posture of kneeling externally, but internally as well, ready to hear from you, to learn from you, to absorb the truth that you have for us in your word, and to walk in obedience to it, submitting ourselves fully to you. Would you please sanctify us in the truth, Lord, and your word is truth. And as we start working through this great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we just ask for your help. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing, but if we abide in you, you will produce fruits to your glory through us, and that's what we pray. May we remember as we start this sermon that we're not a passive audience here, we're active worshipers. And so may we hear and listen to your word as active worshipers of you, the one true living God. And it's in your name and for your glory that we pray. Amen. How should Christians live in the world? What should their character be? What should it look like? What's their relation to the law in the Old Testament now that we're in the New Testament and a new covenant? How can we fight sin, and how are Christians to fight sin? What are we to do if we're slapped on the cheek? How should we pray? What should we do with our possessions, and what should we treasure most of all? How can we keep from being anxious? How can we keep from being judgmental? Why shouldn't we be judgmental and critical? How can we keep from being a hypocrite? I mean, this is just a few of the questions and concerns and topics that are brought up in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that he's going to bring us to and get us to and help us work through together. This is what one pastor called Jesus' manifesto. It's this compact teaching of so much of the life and character of the disciple of Christ put into one portion of Scripture. And so it is vastly important. And to understand it and to hear from it well, it is helpful for us to get a sense of its context so that we might resolve as a people, as God's people around his word, to hear this sermon well. So Matthew chapter 5 is where we're beginning our time in the Sermon on the Mount. It's where the Sermon on the Mount begins. But Matthew himself, the writer of this gospel, did not begin with the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. If you think back, the Old Testament closes And as it closes, the people of God are waiting on a Messiah. The promises of God have not fully come to fruition. They're still waiting on this new covenant that he was talking about, that was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. They're still waiting on these new hearts, hearts that are for the Lord and have the law written on it and not just on tablets. They're waiting on the promises of God. And in between the last time that a prophet speaks from the Lord, there's around 500 years of silence from the Lord. I mean, a lot is happening during that time between the Old Testament's closing and the New Testament, but not speech, words from the Lord. And as the Old Testament closes, you remember the people of God, they've returned back to the promised land. They're in Jerusalem, they have a temple, but they're under the reign of the Persians. Cyrus was the one who let them go back after their exile. He released them to go back. You remember Ezra and Nehemiah, they helped bring about the rebuilding of the temple and the building of the wall so that they could be a people. And the Old Testament closes with Persia still in charge, not Israel. Now that changes quickly, and like the world scene dramatically shifts between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. What you have after Persia is you have this man named Alexander the Great that comes on the scene, and he starts dominating and reigning and ruling all parts, including most of the known world, including where the nation of Israel was. But he didn't last forever either. And after them, and after the Greeks, come the Romans, and they start ruling and reigning, and they're ruling and reigning over the Promised Land when the New Testament opens. And into the chaos and turmoil of that time of shifting kingdoms and different reigns and rules coming and going, the people of God are still there, and into that silence a baby comes at the start of the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have this man named Joseph who finds his betrothed Mary to be with a child. And he's told not to be concerned about this in chapter 1 verse 20, if you look there. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew is going to open his gospel saying, like, there's fulfillment coming, and it's coming where? In the birth of this child, Jesus. This is not, the birth of Jesus is not from a normal conception. It's a conception of the Holy Spirit, a virgin conception. And this child is not given the name like Joseph's name. He's given the name Jesus. He's given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The angel says, this is the one who's going to save people from their sins. And when this Jesus who comes into the earth grows, he goes and he's baptized by John the Baptizer. He's identifying in that moment with the sins of his people as he lets the waters wash over him. And Matthew writes this in chapter 3, verse 16, that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus then goes out into the wilderness, again identifying with the people of God in their sins. And he's tempted out there in the place where the wild things are. And after succeeding where all others have failed, he goes out and he succeeds where Adam fails. He goes out to the wilderness where Israel failed, and he succeeds where they all failed, proving himself as the true Son who can really do what the angel said in chapter 1, verse 21, and save people from their sins. He goes out and he faces all this onslaught of temptation from Satan himself, and every single time he works out just the glory of his being and his person and not succumbing to any part of that temptation or sin. And then we have this realization of who this Jesus is, this true Son of God. I mean, Matthew, he started in Matthew 1:1 with this genealogy. And this genealogy is pointing to Jesus being the true Son of David. In other words, he's saying, this is the true Son of God, the one that has been promised, that God has been pointing to, the one who he could come and then declare what he does in a massive statement in chapter 4, verse 17. As Jesus begins his public ministry, he began to preach saying this, an audacious thing to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says this after his birth, after his baptism, after his temptation, After all that, he begins his public ministry and he begins with, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is in essence, this is the start, but also notice that that time on, he began to preach this. This is, in other words, framing the entire public ministry and teaching of Jesus, that it is about this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's going to frame all of Jesus' ministry, and indeed it's going to frame the Sermon on the Mount. We need to see it in that context. One commentator says it this way, that in a word, the message of the Sermon on the Mount is, this is what it means to repent and belong to the kingdom of heaven. It flows right out of that statement from chapter 4, verse 17, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, it's a synonym with the kingdom of God. Matthew prefers kingdom of heaven at times, and it's the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. It's the gracious reign and rule of God over his people. And it's interesting that he calls it the kingdom of heaven, but that Jesus, who has come to the earth, pronounces it, declares it on the earth to those who are on the earth. In other words, he's saying with the presence of this king now on the earth, the kingdom of heaven is present. Amen. Like, which puts it then, if this is an announcement that in this king, in this birth of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is present, it puts it now in confrontation with all other kingdoms. And I'm not just speaking, he's not just now coming and pronouncing the kingdom of heaven as if it's a confrontation to the kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of Greece or the kingdom of whatever. It puts it in all confrontation to all kingdoms whatsoever. That is, all individual kingdoms that exist within every single individual's heart. It now puts those in confrontation with him. And this kingdom of heaven that he comes and presents, it's a radical alternative to every single other kingdom, individual or collective, because it has a radically different king. A king who, we could say, saves people from their sins, not just from some sort of military problem, not just some sort of land issue or judgment call. He saves people from their sins, that kind of king, the true Son of God, that kind of king. Totally different king, radically different king, and a radically different kingdom. This is why when he says, he comes and he preaches, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he has to start with repent. Because none comes in their own way. You come into the kingdom of heaven his way, by turning from your way to the king's way, to be a part of the kingdom way. That's how you enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is the one who came to save people from their sins, who identifies people with their sins as the one who is baptized and tempted like them, but who is himself without sin. And he's the one who comes and calls people out of their sin into a better way, into the way of repentance. And this kingdom and this kingdom call is a confrontation to all individual kingdoms. When we hear Jesus say repent, we need to hear from him a confrontation with our own personal kingdoms that we are always tending to and trying to build in one way or another, until we are confronted with the reality of the King Jesus saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent." It needs to confront us. All of us are like what Isaiah 53:6 says, we've all of us turned astray, turned to our own way. And the king comes and says, there's a better way. You need to turn from your way and turn this way. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet the proclamation of chapter 4, verse 17, that repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is not just a confrontation. It's also an invitation, a gracious invitation to join the true king and to belong to the true kingdom, the lasting kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And in Jesus, this kingdom is at hand. In Jesus, this invitation can truly be extended out to us, because it's in him and relationship with him that we can belong to the kingdom of heaven and have a true king that's going to last. In Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is not distant. It's no longer silent, but it is present, and it is found in relationship to him. So that those in Jesus who come to Jesus, who have turned from their own way to his way, can live life under the good reign and rule of this king and belong in a lasting kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Sure, repentance is certainly confrontational, but is also graciously invitational to us to belong to the lasting king, the true Son of God, the true Son of David, and to belong to this eternal kingdom. And the way in is to repent from your way and to turn to his. And once there's repentance, and once we understand the thinking of the Sermon on the Mount fits within the message of repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then we can truly let the Sermon on the Mount speak to us and teach us and show us what life is like in the kingdom of heaven, what life is like and meant to be under the good reign and rule of King Jesus. One commentator says that the sermon, speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, is meant to be read as the explanation of what it means to live according to God's coming kingdom. It is the first epitomical, I mean, why do you have to use that word? I've never read that word ever before, but he puts it in there and I had to say it. It's the first exposition of what repentance toward God and his fatherly reign looks like, of what the life of discipleship looks like. It fits well within the context of repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's not just shifted to something ultra spiritual. He's talking about discipleship and life in the kingdom under the good reign and rule of God. This is what it looks like to walk in repentance, to live life under the King who is Jesus. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is giving us. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is going to teach us and invite us into, life in the kingdom under the reign of King Jesus. And it's this Jesus, this Son of God, this Emmanuel, the one who came to save people from their sins, through whom the kingdom of heaven is at hand, who confronts and invites us, is the one who is the subject of chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, it seems that Matthew is doing something particular here, and I don't think this is just because we're doing two verses and we got to focus in on something. It seems that Matthew is connecting Jesus here with a bigger story and picture, that he's connecting Jesus with Moses. In Exodus chapter 19, 3, it is Moses who also went up on a mountain when there's a gathered people there at the foot of the mountain. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament three times uses this exact same phrase that is used here in Matthew 5:1 to speak of Moses going up on a mountain. Moses went up on a mountain and he taught God's people God's law. Now Jesus is going up on a mountain to teach God's people God's word. Jesus has then, fitting with his genealogy as this true son of David, fitting with the angelic description of him as one who's going to come and save sinners, fitting with the declaration that was over him at his baptism that this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, he is the one who goes up on the mountain to speak with one who has unique authority to speak God's word as one who is even greater than even Moses. And it seems like Matthew is making that connection. This is further strengthened, I think, by all the connections with Moses' story in Matthew 1 through 4. He didn't just kind of have a Moses connection here in chapter 5. That there are echoes of Exodus all over the first four chapters of the book of Matthew. And listen to what one commentator says. He says that indeed, the preceding four chapters of Matthew have also prepared one to think of Moses here in chapter 5, verse 1. The events of Moses' and Jesus' lives, they line up remarkably. The slaughter of children from which they were spared miraculously as infants, flight from the land, has some Egypt involvement there too, only to return later at God's direction, temptation in the wilderness, 40 days and nights of fasting on a mountain of revelation, and passing through the Jordan River. There are tons of connecting points to make us think as we're moving through this, as he goes up on the mountain, like, I've heard this before, and the story sounds so familiar, for us to make the connection between Moses and Jesus. And as Jesus goes up this mountain, he goes up not as Moses, but as the one who's going to save people from their sins. That's something Moses couldn't do. He goes up as what the angel said. This is the one who's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. He goes up as one who's identified with Israel, but now as the true son. Where they failed, he succeeds. And so he goes up on this mountain as a new and greater Moses, a fulfillment of Moses. And so there's fulfillment happening as the very part and fabric of the context of the Sermon on the Mount as we start it. And it's going to help us understand some of the sayings. So when he comes and says, you've heard that it's said, but I say to you, he speaks as one who has the authority to say these things. When he says that the law and the prophets are going to be fulfilled or summed up, like he speaks as one who has unique authority. And after he goes up, he takes on this posture and position of authority. It says he goes up on the mountain and he sat down. Now, I don't think, it's probably the idea here is that it's not such a particular mountain or such a steep mountain or anything like that. It's just like the mountain region that he goes up on. So I don't think when he goes up, he's just really tired and needs a break and he needs to sit down for a little while. Now, sitting down was the practice in the synagogue. It was the practice and the posture of a teacher. Now, he does the same in chapter 13. If you skip to Matthew chapter 13, we see the same kind of thing going on in verse 2. The same day Jesus, he went out of the house, he sat beside the sea, and the great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and he sat down. Why? So that he could teach the crowd. Or in chapter 24 in Matthew, verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him." Same words we're going to see in Matthew 5, verse 1. "He came to him privately, asking him questions, and he's going to then teach them there as one who is seated." That the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus sitting down, assuming the posture of a teacher, but also the sitting down is assuming the posture of one who has authority. You know, kings, when they're ruling, they are seated. And they're making judgments from the throne where they are seated. Or in our day, we think of a judge. The judge, you know, all rise, the judge comes in, and the judge sits. And not everybody gets to sit the whole time, but the judge can sit because this is the one who has authority to make a judgment on this and tell you one way or another on a certain thing. And so he sits as one in authority. Jesus, too, he sits down as one teaching, but also one teaching with authority. And that's how the sermon ends as well. If you look at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus finished these sayings. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. So, in other words, he took on the normal posture. They're recognizing it for what it is. And he was teaching them as one who had authority. And so Matthew, in chapter 5, verse 1, before he gives us any content of the Sermon on the Mount particularly, gives us the context. And before any content, it is important to know the context, especially not just the setting, like what was the sea like, how steep was the mountain, not that particular context, but the identity of the speaker, of the teacher, of the one who is taking his place up here and sitting down. This is one who we should listen to, worth hearing. The Sermon on the Mount is not just about content, it's about Jesus. It's about him and tied to him. The same is true when he comes and says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeah, certainly that tells about a kingdom, and we need to think about how that relates to all other kingdoms, but it also speaks of a king. Like, implied in the kingdom of heaven is at hand is that there's a king at hand, and those two are tied together. And so we don't want to go to the kingdom of things and forget about the king himself. And the same is true of the teacher. Now, don't just get to his teaching. We need to hear of the teacher. More than anything else, what the Gospels are about, what Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew is about, is the person work of Jesus. And so the Sermon on the Mount, what it's more about than anything else is the person and work of Jesus. And one commentator says this, that in the context of the whole of Matthew's gospel then, we discover that the chief theme is Jesus himself. In each part of the gospel, we learn some new facet of Jesus' identity. The entire gospel and each part of it centers on Jesus Christ, who he is, what he says, what he does. The Sermon on the Mount should be understood in light of this. If we listen to it properly with open ears and hearts, we will discover more and more about Jesus himself. Amen. And so more than anything else, what these introductory words to the Sermon on the Mount should do, that they should prime the pump to learn not just from this one who is speaking, but of this one who is speaking. They should do both of those things, but it should prime the pump not just to learn about something, but from someone, to know him. And for whatever reason, the Sermon on the Mount has seemed to stray from this very reality. Because what we make of Jesus and his identity is going to undoubtedly shape and form and fashion how we receive his teaching. Like, it will be received within the context of what we think of him as a person. You can think in the Gospels, the reception of Jesus from the Pharisees versus the reception of Jesus, say, like, in Matthew 8, Jesus runs into this centurion who comes and says, like, "My servant is paralyzed, can you come heal him?" Or, "Can you heal him?" And he says, "Yeah, I'll come right away." And he says, "No, you don't even need to come. I'm under authority. I know authority. You just say the word and it'll happen." Like, that's a very different reception than the Pharisees, who were constantly trying to stir him up to say something they could accuse him for, or were questioning him, thinking that he's an opposer, versus the reception of trust and obedience, to where, like, he tells me to do something, I go and obey it, rather than he tells me to do something, I'm going to question his authority, like the Pharisees. How you view Jesus and the identity of Jesus is going to shape how you receive any of his words, no matter what the teaching is that comes after Matthew 5, verse 1. And so we need to get right in our hearts who this Jesus is, because for whatever reason, the Sermon on the Mount seems to be a particular place where people take this sermon and they hear it and it is widely known. There are a lot of famous verses in here that people from all over different walks of life know, and they study it and they think about it. You might study it in philosophy classes in college, and it have nothing else whatsoever to do with Scripture, but this will find its way in there. And it's this place where people think, like, in the Sermon on the Mount, here we receive the moral teaching of Jesus. And we get this great ethical standard or really helpful tips for navigating life. And we get it from this teacher who seems to be pretty good. We kind of like all the things that are listed in the Sermon on the Mount as far as we can understand them. But if you separate any of those good teachings, any of those ethics, any of those how to navigate life, and just separate that and say, like, well, we think kind of Jesus is a good teacher here, and you separate it from his true identity, all of a sudden you're going to have all kinds of problems. Those teachings and those great ethics and moral statements and help you navigate life, they're not going to impact you rightly. You're not going to receive them rightly. They're not going to last in your life. Like, you might like take some great moral teaching and understand and try to walk in it for a while, but if you don't have the presence of the King in your life, you're not going to live under them. You're not going to continue to obey them when it gets hard. If you don't receive Jesus rightly for who he is and his identity as the true King, as the one who came to save people from their sins, Emmanuel, God with us, then you're not going to get the full import of these words no matter what they say. And so the first exhortation in these words of introduction from Matthew are, you need to know Jesus first. That this is the true Son of David, the one who was promised long ago, and now he's arrived. And he's the one who's come to save people from their sins. He truly is God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the one who can come and be the true Son of God. Where all others have failed, he stands complete and perfect, lacking nothing. This is the one who can be declared, this is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased in him. This is the one who can have the audacious claim on his lips that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so you need to repent. Because this is the King, and we must know him first. Before we move to the Sermon on the Mount in terms of its content, we need to get that square in our hearts. Who do you think Jesus is? And what is your relation to him? If he's truly the King, then the only right place to be before him is to be his servant, submitted to him as our Savior King. If he came to save people from their sins, then he is then doing what he said in chapter 4, verse 17, calling you out of your way and out of your sin to take on his way. And so before we know anything else, let's get square in our hearts who we think Jesus is and how we're going to receive these words because of that. That seems to be what Matthew does. Before he goes into any content, he presents to us a teacher worth hearing. And it seems like he did have a hearing. There's a crowd that's present. So we move from kind of thinking about the teacher to thinking about the audience. The other detail that Matthew adds in verse 1, is that he was seeing the crowds. Now, the crowds, we find them up in chapter 4, verse 23. This is Jesus who went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. He's demonstrating, after he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's demonstrating that that's true in him. That he is the King who has authority to do these things as the true King on earth. He is the King of heaven walking around on earth in flesh doing these things, demonstrating that the kingdom of heaven indeed is at hand. And great crowds, they followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So this is where the crowds come from. And almost immediately upon beginning his public ministry and launching out this radically different kingdom, that this King attracts a crowd. He attracts a following. People are interested. They want to see. They want to take part in. Perhaps they want to be healed by this King. And apparently he's a pretty good speaker, because at the end of this sermon, we see the crowds are still with him. At the end of chapter 7, if you look to the end of this again, it says that the crowds hearing these things were astonished. Like, they're still there. Now, it's probably, like, you could read this sermon in a few minutes, like maybe 30 minutes. You read through it slowly, you get through it quickly. This sermon was probably given over the course of a few days, is likely how Jesus did it. But again, he must have been a captivating teacher, because at the end of this few days of teaching, here they are sitting, and they're listening to him, and they're noticing that this is one who sits and teaches with authority. But the audience is certainly more specific than that. Again, like verse 1, we're trying to milk this thing dry, I guess, right? But like, he saw the crowds, but what else did he see in verse 1? He sat down and his disciples came to him. This is also part of the audience, not just a crowd, but disciples. In chapter 4, verse 18, Peter and Andrew, they become disciples of Jesus. We also see James and John in that section. But Matthew places the call of the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, after the Sermon on the Mount. So disciples, I think when he says that his disciples came to him here in chapter 5, I don't think that should be limited in our minds to just thinking of those 12, and shouldn't be thought of in the way that we would think of disciples today, as those who are fully committed to following Jesus and taking on his life. I think disciples here are those who want to be especially attached to him and to learn from him, but they don't even know the full import of what that means yet, and they won't until obviously to the death and resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. Then they'll kind of figure all that out. But they are those who want to be especially attached to him. That's what these disciples, they want to learn from him. They want to follow him. They want to take on, disciples are ones who want to take on not just words, but his very lifestyle. They want to mimic what he's doing and be like him. And both the crowd and the disciples here, what we need to make sure we don't get confused is that both of those, you know, audiences are disciples. The question is, who is discipling them? The crowd is a disciple. Each individual in that crowd is a disciple of someone or something, and these disciples of Jesus that especially want to be attached to him and his way of life and his teaching are saying, we're just attaching our discipleship to him. The crowd is definitely a disciple, but of who? We don't know all the full import of that, but the question is always of discipleship is, who is your discipler? Not if you are a disciple. We are all disciples of someone or something. But these disciples in verse 1 are those who want to especially be attached to and learn from Jesus. And it's to those that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily directed. But Jesus is certainly happy with the crowds there. He doesn't want to chase them away. He loves that they are eavesdropping the entire time. Like, he wants the crowd to listen in. And you know what he does throughout the sermon? We'll see it as we go through there. He calls both the crowd and disciples to response over and over and over again. He presents to both of them these two different ways and these two different ways of living life. And so both of them are welcomed in to hear this sermon. But these disciples are the ones in verse 1 who are positioning themselves rightly, because they are the ones who especially want to be attached to Jesus. And it says that they came to him. So when he sits down to speak, that's what the disciples do. They come to him. There's a sense of principle of discipleship in this, that there's proximity to this discipleship, right? They had to be around him. They had to follow him. They had to observe him. They had to hear from him. They had to be near him. That's a disciple. And this discipleship and these disciples, notice that there's not one disciple. It's not solo discipleship. These are disciples with other disciples, as God has always been a God who is not just about getting a person, but about getting and gaining and having a people. And so disciples are those who are in close proximity to Jesus and in close proximity to others who are in proximity to Jesus. Disciples are under Jesus and with other disciples who are under Jesus. Those always go together. That's the place of the disciple in Matthew. That is the place of the disciple still. In close proximity to Jesus, and in close proximity to Jesus' people. Now still, this is our posture and our position, not physically, where we you know, go up on a mountain and we can hear his voice speak to us, and we can see him sit down, where we observe in that kind of way. No, we observe him through his word. We get close to him and we draw near to him, hearing what he's like and what he said and who he is and what he's done in his word. We get close to other disciples and we do life together as they're following, as they're hearing, as they're observing, as they're trying to live out the life of Jesus too. We get close to them. That is the place of disciples according to the scripture. Let's just ask, is that where we are placing ourselves? Are we placing ourselves in close proximity to Jesus by hearing from him at his word, by being around his people and watching them and trying to follow them as they're following after Jesus? Is that the life of our discipleship or not? I love and am always learning from Mary and Martha in the book of Luke. It's such a beautiful portrait and picture of discipleship. In verse 39 of chapter 10, Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to the Lord's teaching. That's a disciple. That, if you could sum it up, that might be a really great place to go, to say that a disciple is one who sits at Jesus' feet and is listening to him. And now let's not overlook the very basic principle of discipleship, that you're going to have to be near Jesus, near his word, near community in order to be his disciple. You're going to have to be not a solo disciple, but with his people. And there's also a posture that's part of this. Mary sits at his feet. This is the place to learn and to hear. Like, this is the place that these disciples come to in chapter 5, verse 1. They come to him. Like, this is the same posture. The posture of the disciple is the posture of sitting at his feet as a learner, ready to receive whatever he would hand out. That's what a disciple is. Right? That's part of the very definition of a disciple, is that they be one who is a learner, who is ready to receive. We are not like closed book, I've got nothing left. No, If you're a disciple of Jesus, the book is very much open, and you're letting him write in there whatever he wants to write. We are learners. To be a disciple is to not come in and say, you know what, I've kind of got it all figured out. It's to sit at his feet and just listen to anything that he would say. To be a learner, to be near him, to take his yoke upon us. Right? And the heart of a disciple of Jesus is one that would say, I want to be near him. I have to be near him. I got to learn from him. I want to be around him. I want to be like him. I want to hear from him. I want to walk like him. And I want to do it with other people who are doing the same kind of thing. That's the heart of a disciple.
Amen.
And that's the right posture for disciples then. It's the right posture for disciples now. And that's further clarified with the action of Jesus. And it gives us a little bit more of the how do we take on that posture as we go to, like, moving quickly now to verse 2. The teacher is present, the crowds and the disciples are present, and that's when the action really starts in verse 2. So get ready for it. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, it seems like an obvious thing to begin with, and it seems a little bit redundant. Like, do you need to say, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying? Could have gotten a few of those words out of there and just been quicker to the point, but this phrase's inclusion is bringing some emphasis that we need here. The expression, one commentator said, to open the mouth appears in the context of solemnity, where a grave or important utterance from God is about to be made. In the Old Testament, when they talk about their opening their mouth, revelation from God is about to come, and he wants them to know that that's what's happening. It's an indicator, an emphasis, that this is something you need to turn your ears to. In the book of Acts, we see examples of this. Look in Acts chapter 8. It's a big moment. Philip is with the Ethiopian, and he's reading the scripture, and he's like, man, what am I to make of this thing? It's like, man, God put this one on the tee for Philip because he's reading Isaiah 53, and he asks the question, and what does Philip do? Let's not overlook those first few words. He opened his mouth. It's essential to discipleship is that you also open your mouth. That's another sermon. Like, if we're going to do discipleship right, we're also going to open our mouth and words come out. That is how the message spreads. But here is, this is a big moment, Philip. Like, what are you going to do in this big moment? Here's what he does. He opens his mouth. Or in chapter 10, another big moment. Like, we have Peter. He's going to come to Cornelius. Here's a Gentile that wants to hear the gospel. And what happens with Peter in verse 34? Peter comes. They set this whole thing up. What are you to do in this big moment? They're ready. You've had this vision. You've got all this going on. Angels have sent for you. Like, what is going to happen? And what does Peter do? He opened his mouth. This is an essential response, right? Like, because it's saying something big is about to happen. That's why that's indicated in Acts chapter 8. This is a big moment. And in chapter 10, it's a big moment. What are we to think about Gentiles and them receiving the gospel? And what does the author of those things do? He makes sure he puts some emphasis on there that they open their mouth. This is an important word to hear. In Matthew, when we hear that he opened his mouth, it recalls Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is the temptation of Jesus. And he is tempted. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, and he goes to Deuteronomy, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And as the crowd and the disciples gather to hear, what does Jesus do? He wants them to think about big, important, revelatory words. And he wants to put emphasis on these words. And so he opens his mouth, and in opening his mouth, he begins to teach them. Again, it sounds a bit redundant, but the act itself is indicating something to us and is important for us. That Jesus begins with proclamation, with a declaration, with teaching. This is how he began when saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He proclaimed it. It's news. It goes out from his mouth. That's the only way it spreads. And there's a crowd and gospels. And what does he do with that? It's a big moment. He opens his mouth as others have done all around. He doesn't stir them into a frenzy. He teaches them. He doesn't have this political rally with chance. I mean, think about it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're the king. You've got a crowd around you. What do you need to do? Let's get the chance rolling. Like, have them make some signs out of sticks or whatever's available in the mountains, and let's stir up the people for a real force here. He needs to, like, go to the armory. Like, let's get the army ready. But he teaches them. He doesn't arm them with weapons to prepare to take on other armies. He gives them words. What Jesus is doing here as the true king of the kingdom of heaven is he's giving the crowds and the disciples what they actually most need. what they need to live on. The very thing that he's saying in Matthew chapter 4, this is what I live on. Not bread alone, but words that come from the mouth. And that's what disciples need to live on and to live from. And he gives words. And not just any words. With the phrase that he opens his mouth, he's indicating this is an important moment, but it's indicating again that these are authoritative words. And it's with verse 2 that all of us, all disciples, all the crowd, are told how to interact rightly with the Sermon on the Mount. And we don't want to skip, again, the basic point that the Sermon on the Mount needs to be heard. You have to listen to it. Sit under its authority. Let it speak to you. Let it read you as you read it. To sit under it, to learn from it, and to take whatever it says upon your own life. So the Sermon on the Mount brings us in close proximity to Jesus through this word that he opened his mouth to proclaim. And it should provoke in us, because that is its very setting, a posture of learning, a posture of humility, a posture of sitting before him, because it is a sermon that is meant to be heard, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so to be a disciple, and for the ongoing health of us as disciples, for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, or for anything that we hear of faith grows by what? Hearing. And so the first step for us is to hear. And to hear is not to only say that don't get the idea that we're just talking about letting it hit your ears. When we're talking about hearing, we're talking about heeding it as well. Listening to what it says and doing it. It is to sit under its authority, to learn from it and let it form and shape and fashion us, to let it move us into action and different character. It is words and it is a way. So we hear them and we do them, like we live in a certain way. It's taking the yoke of this discipler upon us that we might walk. Now you put on a yoke so you might do work, like you might go somewhere. Like it's to walk in that yoke. And that is what Jesus is calling to in the Sermon on the Mount. And one author said this, that nothing could be more calamitous than to meditate long and hard on Matthew 5:1 through 7:12, or all the Sermon on the Mount, and then to resolve to improve a little. The discipleship which Jesus requires is absolute, radical in the sense that it gets to the root of human conduct and to the root of right relationships between God and men. Let's not listen and hear this word and resolve to do a little better. Let's resolve better than that. I mean, let's think, what would it look like for us if we started being formed and shaped into the very people that the sermon speaks about, who have not only this character in our own lives, but displaying this character in how we live? What would it look like if we took on the character of the Sermon on the Mount? What would it look like for us to be a people who lived out these commands, who took these principles and let them be applied to the very root of our hearts, and we started living out of the fullness of our heart that's rooted in these commands and these words, and we let that drive how we live? What would that look like? What would it look like if we looked to Jesus to give us all that we need to walk in faithful obedience to the very difficult things that he gives us here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Let's resolve to do those things, not to improve a little, but to be faithful disciples. Let's resolve to be disciples who are, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, willing to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him, under his authority, listening to him, letting him correct, train, reprove, shape us however he desires. Let us be resolved to be a people who sit and hear, ready to hear him and to obey him, whatever he says. And let us resolve to do that together. Let's pray.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have called us to be a people of your word, to be formed by it, Lord, to listen to it, to obey it, how much grace have you shown us, Lord, and that you came to this world and you lived the life that we couldn't live. You were the perfect man. And you preached a sermon and wrote it down for us. God, help us to listen to this sermon, to receive it, to meditate on it, to allow it to be life to our souls, understanding to our minds. God, forgive us where we've divorced our knowledge from our obedience. God, help us during these next few weeks to, in faith, just shore up the weaknesses in our hearts where we might fail to understand the tension between our calling and our failures, our sin and your perfection, the standard of being in your kingdom and yet failing because of the temptations that we see in this worldly kingdom. Lord, we need to be formed. We need to be taught. We need to know you. And from that, Lord, understand your ways. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. God, help us to be formed by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.